Welcome back to the Real Life Theology Podcast. Today's episode dives into the significance of the Restoration Movement, emphasizing its focus on unity and truth. Daniel McCoy, editorial director for Renew.org, and Dr. Rick Cherock, a history professor at Ozark Christian College, highlight the value of the Restoration Movement. So with no further ado, here's the episode.
So what is so valuable about the Restoration Movement?
I think the key issues, we kind of even mentioned some of these as being important on their own, but they are important when they're combined together. That idea of seeking unity. I mean, Jesus prayed for the unity of his church, and that's important. I don't want to say that it's the all important thing, but it is important. And getting back to the truth of God's word, I mean, again, in that John 17 prayer, Jesus says, "Thy word is truth." He's praying to God, and he says, "You know, thy word, let them know the truth. And thy word is truth, and let them be united." And then he kind of encompasses this whole thing in John 17:21, when he says that the world may know that you have sent me. And so this idea of unity and truth, I think there are a lot of churches out there, a lot of denominational groups out there that focus on the tradition of a church, a tradition of a denomination. Well, this is what we've done. You know, we started back then, and this is what we do, and this is how we do it. The Restoration Movement is not a movement to try to destroy other churches. It's a movement to say, okay, whatever you've done or whatever human institutions you followed, let's get back to the biblical church. Let's get back to what the biblical church is. And as I said earlier, this is a constant process. I don't think it ever comes to, I don't think it ever should come to an end. I think it's one of those things that the church should constantly be searching scripture and saying, are we doing what the Lord is calling us to? Are we being what the Lord wants us to be? And so we should constantly be striving to reform the church and make it what it should be. And in the same breath, we make a really powerful witness to a world. You know, we live in a world where we have racial divisions, we have economic divisions, we have families that are divided by divorce, we have divisions over just about anything and everything you can imagine. I mean, we live in a world we're just covered with one division after another. We make a mighty and powerful statement if we as Christians can work together. And that might mean we're going to work with some people we don't always agree with, but there's common ground that we can work on. There's common areas. You know, we were talking just a few minutes ago about meeting the needs of a society and social justice and things like this. These are areas we can work together, even if we may disagree in some other areas. We can serve together. And when we work together as the body of Christ, a non-Christian world out there looks at us and says, that's the church. They don't look at us and say, oh, that's the Methodists and that's the Presbyterian. They see the church. Years ago, if you don't mind me telling the story here, years ago, I worked in a donut shop. I was in high school. And we had a guy that used to come in there and I'll just say he was a part of a cultic type of group. And he would come in and we'd have our discussions. I'll call them discussions, you know, probably a little bit of a heated discussion sometimes. And we would have our little discussions. And I'll tell you what, I always used to walk out after I'd have a little go around with this guy and I'd pump my chest out. And boy, I'd showed him. I told him, boy, did I show him. And then I went off to college and came back, brought some friends with me to college, you know, from college. We went down to this little donut shop and one of the waitresses there, she says, oh, look, there's your buddy. I'm going to get something stirred up here. You can prove to all your friends, you know, how tough you are because boy, we love to see you Christians fight. And I just was like, it wasn't, we like to see this cult group getting defeated, or we like to see you, a restoration movement person, you know, defending the truth of the gospel. It was nothing like that. For all she knew, we were Christians and we were fighting. There's got to be, I mean, I understand. I'm all about the idea that we want to, part of the restoration movement idea is let's get back to the truth of Scripture. But we've also got to try to work with others in a way that the world can see Christ and not just see these Christians. All they do is fight. And so the restoration movement, you know, unity and truth are two key issues. Most important, the restoration movement is a movement about winning the world to Christ. And I guess when I look at it, there's very little else that matters. I mean, that is the thing that matters most. There's people out there that they're dying without Christ. And we've got to be God's instrument of sharing that salvation. I mean, we've got to be the ones who are willing to bring Jesus to them. And this restoration movement stresses the idea. Yeah, we want unity. We want truth. But the goal is to win the world to Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's an important movement because it's not just about sustaining tradition. It's not just about saying, hey, think whatever you want. We'll just all get together and we'll have a good old time. It's about winning the world to Christ and trying to focus on the issues that'll make that happen.
So help us dial in to biblically what is unity? Because, you know, if unity is primarily trying to, you know, draw a big enough circle to where, let's say, even the Robert Owens are like, yeah, I think I'm kind of a, you know, maybe I'm a red letter Christian or something like that.
Yeah.
You know, is that the point, biblically speaking? Just get as many people as possible. Yeah, help us understand biblically what is unity. What when we're talking sure. about unity in this context?
Yeah, unity that is something of a tough question in some ways, but unity is focusing on those issues that we would say are the truths of Scripture, and I guess I'm trying to think of how best to explain this notion, but. I guess one of the issues is defining how narrowly do you define the truth. And the restoration movement has repeatedly said, you know, there are essentials of Scripture, and there are some things that are just simply not essentials. And as we seek truth and we seek the truth of Scripture, it doesn't mean just throw everything. Well, excuse me. Let me rephrase that. The Scripture, as we in the Restoration Movement seek unity, we're not trying to say just throw everything to the wind and nothing matters. We'll just, you know, the bigger the circle, the bigger the collection, the more we can bring in, the better we are. But there has to be a basis upon which this unity is founded. And this unity has to be founded upon the truth of God's Word. And upon Jesus as the Christ and upon the essentials of Scripture. And it does become, to some degree, a little bit challenging when you start saying, well, what exactly is the essential and the non-essential? And there are probably some that would take umbrage to this, but I'm not even sure that there's a total agreement on what you would say as this is absolute, you know, here's the absolutes and here are the non, you know, absolutes or whatever. But I think each person has to look to Scripture and I mean, it all revolves around Jesus as the Christ. And then where do we go from there? You know, where do we take it from there? And I think you have to believe Scripture is God's revelation to humanity. If you don't take that as a truth, then you have no foundation for anything you want. I mean, anything you want to believe just becomes your feeling or your idea. I think this, or I think that, or I want to go this way, or I want to go that way. But when we have the Bible and we believe the Bible, there are areas where we're going to interpret things different or understand things different. But I think the key to unity is saying, you know, I trust God's word, even though I disagree on one matter or another, I still am looking to God's word. I'm not trying to define it the way I want it or make it say what I want. I'm trying to define and understand it the way God wants it. And I'm putting my total faith and commitment in Jesus Christ. That's a little bit challenging in some ways. I mean, it's not easy to make a judgment of, you know, so then who should we unite with and who shouldn't we? Mm-hmm. But I think you come to a place where you have to look at the intent of Scripture and the value of Scripture to people and how they are willing to accept or not accept the principles and ideas of Scripture.
One of the things we talk about at Renew a lot is, you know, it's almost like a dartboard where you have the bullseye beliefs and then you've got the next ring and then you've got the outer ring. And Chad Ragsdale at Ozark there, he's written a book called Christian Convictions, which fleshes that out really well. And what was, I think, especially helpful for me to learn with regard to that categorization is that not every non-essential is equally important, you know? And so you have, you know, that inner ring, that they're not bullseye beliefs. They're not the essentials that you must believe in order to be saved, but they are important enough to where you want to get them right in order to try to follow Jesus faithfully. They are important. So like 1 Corinthians, you know, it's written to the Corinthian Christians who are saved, and yet there are a lot of issues that they're struggling with, you know, church unity issues or spiritual giftedness issues or, you know, some of those kinds of important issues that aren't quite on the periphery. There's like, you know, just kind of agree to disagree. It's a matter of personal preference. It's not that important to debate. And so do any of the, you know, the founders of the Restoration Movement, do they give any guidance in terms of what we should kind of put a priority on within the world of non-essentials, you know, as in anything that they're not bullseye beliefs, but yet we need to focus on these. And another question with that, is that something that might change from era to era, depending upon what cultural, you know, issues are upon us, I guess?
Well, there certainly are some early leaders who have focused upon what are the issues that maybe are not the essentials. I mean, Campbell talked about, you know, the seven, you know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, you know, all that thing as being essential, you know, the essentials of Scripture. But there were other things that would be seen as really, really important, you might say, and kind of the outer, you know, the further ring, you might say, almost. And certainly there are things like that. I mean, I don't have a good example to give you off the top of my head, but I know that there were things that were discussed about, you know, in some of the debates and some of the other things. Campbell went so far as to suggest at one point that even in areas that he would consider essential, if there were people that had hearts that were just absolutely genuinely given to God and they were mistaken or wrong, he could accept them as believers. So for instance, Barton Stone had a rather crazy idea of some ideas of salvation, some other things like this that Campbell looked at as a little bit off of the norm. But Campbell said, he's wrong with these. But he really was seeking, and this is after his death, he was really seeking to follow the Lord. He was not well educated, and he didn't have the background of other theologically trained people. And he was seeking, you know, to follow the Lord as fully as he could understand it. And so you're going to have some that will stress that notion of seeking to follow the Lord as fully as you can understand it. Robert Richardson was another one that was an early, early writer in the Restoration movement, and Robert Richardson quoted Augustine. And Augustine made a statement. He said, "I may be in error, but I will not be a heretic." And Robert Owen claimed the same idea. You know, there are places where we may be in error, we may be wrong, but if we are acting against Scripture, intentionally acting against Scripture and heretically, and refuse correction or refuse any kind of understanding, then there is a problem. There's a problem there. He said, but, you know, if there's somebody who's in error just because they're in error, they can be brought around to what's right. And there's another minister very, very early on, Islet Raines was his name. Islet Raines had been a part of a Unitarian movement. It was before the Unitarian Universalist Unity, but it was a Unitarian, it was Universalist type of group, actually. And at one point, a group said, "We got to throw this guy out of our movement. We can't accept him. We can't have him here." And Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell argued and said, "You know, let's let the Scripture work on him." Mm. And a few years later, he wrote a letter to Alexander Campbell and said, "You know, I've changed my total view on things. And the reason I've changed is because of the Holy Word of God."
Mm.
And I think the focus has to be not so much upon what does an individual believe. Now, please don't hear me saying that that doesn't matter, but are they willing to be corrected by Scripture? Are they willing to learn more from the Word of God? That has a, you know, there's sometimes I think we overlook how powerful the Word of God can be. And Campbell and others felt that this was a powerful, powerful thing. And so they tried to say, let's, you know, because Campbell always used expository type sermons where he's sharing the meaning of the, you know, the texts and things like that. And he tried to do it in a way that people are going to learn from Scripture. So I think when we talk about the idea of unity, we almost have to at least look at the idea of where are people coming from and where are they willing to go, and are they going to allow Scripture to lead them?
Mm-hmm.
There have been times that I've dealt with people who, I've had people in churches where I've ministered who were doing, they were living lives that were not Christian in any way, but yet they wanted to know more, and lo and behold, the Word changed their life. God's Word was powerful enough to change their lives. And I think Campbell and some of these guys believe that type of idea very firmly.
Yeah.
And so when you get into non-essentials, I think the second part of your question was about, you know, will there be non-essentials that will change in different cultures? Probably so. I mean, there's going to be different things that emerge within the church, and we question, you know, is this an essential, non-essential? You know, how do we place this within the context of our faith ideas and stuff? And I think there's going to be a lot of things that I think part of the rise of the Restoration movement was the very fact that you had things that have been made essentials of faith that were not. And then, you know, you had some that came along and said, we've got to reform this. We've got to change this, get back to the New Testament. And so that's why I say the church should always be in a mode of reform, and we always got to say, let's refocus. What are we doing here? Are we doing what we want? Or are we doing what the Lord wants? Are we focused on the biblical model for Christianity, or are we focused on our pragmatic goals or our desires for the church, or how we think it should be, or what? And in some instances, that will include issues that maybe some people are going to say, you know, that's very near and dear to me. We can't change that. I hold that, you know. But we've got to be willing to say, let's get back to the biblical perspective on things.
You want to take it?
I've talked a lot there. I hope I've said something that responded to your answer.
Absolutely. And what I'm kind of taking from what you said, you know, is that, you know, we need to have such a high view of Scripture that our churches need to be places where people who, you know, they're wrestling, they're seeking, they have the space for us to let the scripture do its work.
Boy, isn't that something powerful? I mean, yeah. Again, I tell the story about a couple that were in my church one time years ago, and there was a struggle. They was a couple, young couple. They weren't married. They just came to church. They got involved with a Bible study. They came forward. I baptized them, and they still were living together. And the leadership of my church came to me and said, you know, we got to tell them to stop, get them out of here. Yeah, this can't happen. And I said, just, you know, be patient a little bit. And we waited a few weeks. And I mean, literally it was a few months, but they came to me and they said, look, we've been praying about this and reading about this, and we believe we're living a wrong lifestyle and we've got to change this immediately. Mm. And there were some circumstances in this. It goes a little bit deeper than what I'm telling you here, but there were some deep circumstances. But they, through the word, decided, hey, we've got to make a change. And I think our churches have to be places. And I think Campbell even thought the church needs to be a place where the word of God is, and I like your word, is given the space to change lives. So I like that.
Yeah. Speak to the church leader who, you know, has a church that is Restoration Movement Heritage, and they think, okay, I've got some basic principles from the Restoration Movement, you know, unity in truth for the sake of the gospel. I think I'm good. You know, I think our church is kind of, you know, I think we've got kind of our own thing going on, and I don't think I really need anything more from the Restoration Movement. I think like we're good, and I don't even know that we need to necessarily lock arms with other churches that are within the Restoration Movement. We've got a good thing going. Speak to that church leader. What's your advice?
My thought to a person like that would be, yeah, you do need to connect with others in the Restoration Movement. And when you have a heritage such as ours in the Restoration Movement, that becomes something of an anchor that holds us into a firm setting of what we want to be and who we are. And when you drift away from that, it may not affect you. It may not, you know, that's, again, one of the scenes that you can replay again and again and again and again throughout history, where people forget their heritage and they drift off into some direction. And before you know it, they're not anything at all like they were before. Now, it may be that this particular, you know, if you're talking about a church leader, this particular leader may say, you know, I'm firmly committed and I'm going to stay right here. But what about after? What happens when you leave? What about the person that comes in later? And then what about the people in the congregation who need to know why we are who we are and understand why we do some of the things that we do? It becomes so simple. I mean, we live in a world, I think, that in many ways emphasizes the pragmatic approach to things. What is going to work for us? How can we do something that, you know, works? And I think it's easy, even in the church, to just decide, well, you know, this will work, let's do this. And to just toss aside the issues that we have been seeking to reform and to bring back as biblical Christians and followers of the early church. And man, if you get a leader who says, you know, I'm not going to worry about the Restoration Movement, I'm going to cast that aside because I've got what I need and we're moving forward, that may be very well true. They may have what they need. They may be moving forward. But what kind of a pattern are they setting for the next generation? The next generation may look at other issues and say, yeah, he cast aside the Restoration Movement, I'm going to cast aside this, or I'm going to cast aside that. We don't need to partake of communion anymore. Let's just, you know, just make that some optional thing that if somebody wants to do it, it's fine. Baptism, hey, you know, it just takes too long to take people up there and dunk them under the water. Let's just, you know, we'll sprinkle a little water on them or something. What do we need to, I mean, you know, it just becomes a matter of pragmatic. What do we even need pews and churches for, seats or whatever? Let's just have a drive-through and they can just, you know, or will it? I'm being absurd, but the point is, it can go to the absurd. It can go to the extreme where nothing really has any sacredness or importance to it. If you start casting yourself away, you cut the anchor loose and you can just drift off into any direction.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I encourage church leaders. I want to be very careful with my statement here as well. I'm not trying to say the restoration movement is Christianity, and you by being in the restoration movement or saying we're a restoration movement, then you're saved or whatever. But I'm saying the restoration movement helps us understand a sense of what Christianity represents in a way that brings us closer to what the original church was. And with these principles of unity and truth and winning the world to Christ and, bringing the church into a 21st century model that still represents what Christ wanted to be back in the first century, I think all of these things are beneficial for our church today. And I think leaders should re-engage that, and I think they should teach restoration history classes in their churches to remind their people, here's why we do this, and here's why we have baptism this way, here's why we serve the Lord's Supper each week. And these are, there's both a historical and a doctrinal aspect to the way we could handle some of these things. So
it's good. Final question. We've talked about the danger of overemphasizing unity at the expense of a commitment to truth. We've talked about the danger of fixating on winning the truth arguments and not really caring much about unity. What's maybe an indicator that a church leader maybe is going one of those directions and needs to be reminded to come back? Evangelization is the goal. Balance both of those in tension, unity and truth. What's maybe an indicator that a church leader is going one direction or the other, needs to be called back?
Yeah, well, I think it's in some ways a kind of simplistic thing. What becomes your focus? Are we focused more on what we got to do to bring in a bigger crowd? I mean, if we want a big crowd here, well, then let's make everything popular and then, make it, there's no challenge here. We're not going to preach about hell or anything because that'll offend people. We're going to, stay away from doctrinal. We're just going to preach a nice, warm, comfy, cozy doctrine because everybody will love it and everybody will come. Well, it becomes too simple to just say, we're going to do everything that is going to be attractive to people. And you can see then that your focus is more on, I guess you could say unity, but it's more even on reaching big crowds and bringing in more people. And that would, in a sense, that is the whole concept of unity. And if you're getting too focused on, such narrow ideas that you say truth is only my truth, well, that becomes the opposite concern where you're focused so much on the minor things that you decide are the truth of Scripture. And we're not talking about, Jesus as Lord. We're not talking about the Bible as the Word of God. We're not talking about some of these key issues that, did Jesus come in the flesh and things like that. We get caught off guard. We argue about things that sometimes, what color paint should we be using in the foyer? And should we have gravel in the car in the parking lot, or should we have, pavement? And I heard about a church years and years ago. I don't know if these churches do. I've been told that this is a true story by a couple people, but heard about a church that years and years ago, one family would put, they came to the church each morning as a little country church, and they put coal in the potbelly stove in the church to heat the place. And the coal was always dumped back behind the church building. And they wanted the coal put outside because they're getting, right outside the front of the building because they're getting older. And another segment of the congregation said, but it's unsightly. We don't want that out there right in front of the church building. Oh, it looks horrible. And they got so angry about it. They divided. And you have two churches on either side of the road. One has a pile of coal behind it. One has a pile of coal in front of it. And that's about the only difference between the two churches. And we're arguing over things like that. You know, how absurd can we be? And I think God has to look at us and say, you know, there's people out there dying without Christ, and they're arguing over piles of coal. So we've got to be careful that we're not straying off into the unimportant. Yet at the same time, we got to be careful that we're not just trying to please the crowd and trying to, you know, make sure that everybody just thinks, you know, we're the best and the most popular and the most wonderful. And they're just going to come here because we, you know, we're not going to offend them or challenge them or anything like that. And I think the true church challenges people. And I mean, don't get me wrong. We certainly want to try to attract people and do what we can to bring people in, but you can go too far and you have to, you just have to, you know, measure where are you with these things? How do you deal with these? Are you going so far that you're, you know, neglecting the more weightier issues that the scripture would require of us? So either of these could be a challenge. Either of these could be a big challenge.
We see the phrase, you know, the faith once for all. I see the tension in that phrase. It's been given to us once. We've been entrusted with the gospel, and yet it is for all. And so we need to be able to, you know, think through, wrestle with how we can bring this to any and every culture and in every time, but it is the one gospel. So yeah, the tension between kind of the impulse towards unity and the necessity of truth kind of encapsulated in that phrase.
Yes, yes.
Well, thank you so much. Been a great conversation. I've learned a ton.
My pleasure. Glad to join you. Glad we could do this.
Thank you for listening to this episode on the Real Life Theology Podcast. Coming up next week, we have an interview with Jason Ishmael, who is the lead pastor of a church up in Iowa. Daniel and Jason will talk about faith and unity in our culture today. Also, I hope you have gotten your ticket to the Renew.org gathering because prices are about to go up. If you haven't gotten your ticket yet, you can visit Renew.org/events. That is Renew.org/events to get your tickets now. Hope to see you there.